We are still in Luke chapter 2. We began a couple of weeks ago to look at the paragraph that runs from chapter 2, verse 21, down through verse 40. And we have been considering Luke's introduction to Simeon's prophetic utterance in the temple. We haven't looked at what Simeon really had to say yet because we've been working in the introductory parts of it. We've been technically looking at Luke's presentation of the presentation of Jesus to Yahweh or to the Lord in Jerusalem, because in verses 21 and following, 8 days were completed and then Jesus was circumcised and he was given the name Jesus. And that was in accordance with the angelic announcement before he was conceived. So we have the name of Jesus between the circumcision issue and the conception issue. And we've made the point that the circumcision issue is the issue of justice, law, demand, requirement. And the conception in the womb is the ultimate expression of the provision issue, which is fundamentally the promise thing. It has to do with the mercy of God. So Luke is actually historically developing an answer to the conundrum of how God can be just and not condemn all sinners. The answer is, in the mercy of God, he can provide redemption because Jesus is right there, having fulfilled the law and opened the gates of mercy to our experience. So Jesus is being presented by Luke, and Mary is taking Jesus up to Jerusalem in verse 22 to present him, that is her son, to Yahweh, to the Lord. And so that's Luke's presentation of Jesus' presentation. And the issue of all of this is fundamentally the issue of verse 10 and 11 of chapter 2, the issue of the good news of great joy, because in the city of David has been born a Savior. So Jesus is right there as the Savior. He's between the law and grace as the Savior that God has provided. Now, that puts us into this issue of a focus on two factors, and they're given to us in verses 22, 23, and 24, where the issue is purification, which dredges up the issue of uncleanness, because that's why you need to be purified. Mary was unclean because she had borne a child. That was a Levitical statement in the Old Testament. She had to wait in her uncleanness 8 days. Then they circumcised it if it was a male. And then for 33 more days, she remained in what the Old Testament calls the blood of her purification. And she couldn't go into the sanctuary of the Lord for 40 days. So at the end of that 40 days, she went up to Jerusalem. That's what verse 22 is telling us. But the issue of uncleanness and purification is the same issue that is in verse 21, because uncleanness has to do with the wrath of God, purification has to do with the mercy of God. That's the justice mercy conundrum. Now, we have seen in our look at the law of Moses issue in verse 22 that the focus of the law is a focus on the root of man's uncleanness, which is disobedience out of rebellion. That's the Genesis 3 record. And we've seen that the root of purification in verse 22, 23, and 24 is obedience out of faith. So that Mary went up there to be purified according to the law as an action of her confidence in God. We know that Jesus is really the only basis for real purification, because it was his obedience out of faith that was the only legitimate, real, and complete obedience of faith. It is Jesus' obedience that enables us to be purified. We know that in order to bring this truth to clarity, God entered into an historically long-term, massively illustrative program of physical realm illustration that included the entire Old Testament sacrificial system and the law to enforce the system. But it's a huge mistake to think that the illustrations can bring to pass the reality. There is no way under God's Son that man is purified by taking the heads off of two birds. That is not going to fly, if you'll pardon the pun. The issue is illustrative. The issue is the sacrifice of the innocent in the place of the guilty. That's the big picture issue, and that's the illustration. But the illustration cannot save you. You can only be saved if you believe in the ultimate reality, which is the Son of God. Man is purified by faith that God's real provision is so far above and beyond two birds that he actually addresses the issues of justice and mercy. Jesus did that, actually. So this morning we're going to continue in our study of this business of the introduction. By the time we get to Simeon, you guys are going to be fully introduced. But what we want to try to understand is the divine rationale behind Mary's action in verse 22 that is connected with her going up to Jerusalem for purification. That's actually the issue of verse 24. She went up there to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's the sacrifice for uncleanness for a woman who's had a male child. But in between that, we have the fact that she also was going up to Jerusalem to present Jesus to the Lord, to Yahweh. And she's doing that, according to verse 23, because it's written in the law of the Lord that every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So she's going to take her son up to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to Yahweh because the law required that every firstborn male child had to be presented to the Lord. And so we want this morning to understand this whole business of the presentation of the firstborn, because this is fundamental to this entire issue of how God has resolved the problem of his anger toward us for our sin and his love toward us and his mercy, focused in Jesus. So I want to start this morning by addressing the fact that Luke is obviously, as we've pointed out for 2 weeks now, dealing with legal issues. He says, according to the law of Moses in verse 22, in verse 23, it's according to the law of the Lord, in verse 24, it's according to the law of the Lord. So three times you have this focus on the legal issue. Now, Luke clearly moves the legal issues in verse 23 beyond Moses. Moses was the law of Moses in verse 22. Moses was the focus of the human instrumentality of God in bringing the law into place so that this huge sacrificial system could be enforced long enough for humanity to get the point. They didn't get it, but it was there for that purpose. And Luke moves beyond Moses by switching in verse 23 to the law of the Lord rather than the law of Moses. Now, this is... we need to understand this, because the foundation for understanding anything true is the fundamental issue that's introduced in the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, and that is that the creation belongs to Yahweh and it stands under his dominion in an absolute sense. We're going to see just how absolute that sense is this morning. But the creation is God's. He made it his. He has absolute dominion over it without having to answer any questions about what he's going to do. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't answer them, but he doesn't have to. It's his. And that's fundamental for human understanding, because anytime anybody tries to compromise the reality that God owns it and it's his and he can do as he pleases with it, anytime that's compromised, there's an injection of misunderstanding into the whole mix. And any grasp of divine revelation, in this text, the law of the Lord, that is not accompanied by a sense that it's absolutely true without exception, also injects misunderstanding. So on the one hand, if there is any sense in anybody's mind that God isn't free to do as he pleases with what he made, that will compromise and inject misunderstanding. And on the other hand, if we approach the revelation that God has given to us, the law of the Lord, and we don't come at it with a jot and tittle accuracy issue fixed, so that he is not lying to us, he could not deceive us by the things he's saying. He's telling us absolutely the truth, down to the jot and tittle. If we don't come at it from that angle, we will be willing to mix and corrupt anything that anybody says that comes out of the scriptures. We have to be in submission to the Creator God at the level of His creation ownership and at the level of His speech. He has told us what is true. Now, the issue of the legal thing and switching over to the law of the Lord instead of the law of Moses is part of addressing man's problem, because man's problem is that he's not opposed to a human demand. It's not technically the law of Moses. Technically, I suppose you could argue, if you wanted to, that it would be okay for a man to question another man. But it's the law of the Lord. So any argument that we have with Moses is an argument with God Himself. And uncleanness in the biblical concept is not about resisting some man's good ideas. It's about rebelling against the God's declared truth, not just good ideas. So we need to understand, as we're working our way into this more and more, that Luke is laying it right out there on the line, that we're not free to rebel against the God who made us, and we're not free to corrupt the things that He said to us. It is ours to understand Him. So Luke is dealing fundamentally with legal issues and the requirement that weighs heavily upon humanity. This is the justice side of the thing. Justice demands submission, and it demands obedience to spoken truth. That's man's problem, is that he's under this demand and he can't meet it. But Luke also is moving the legal issues into the very heart of his presentation, because the issue of man's opposition to God, what I call his oppositional attitude. God says, I don't care what God says. God says, I don't care what God says. That whole mindset of disrespect for the things that God has said, because I don't care what God says. Well, that's an oppositional attitude, and it's the core of the problem of the root of death. If there is actually life in every word which God has spoken, and you don't care about the words that God has spoken, you don't care about living, you're only involved in dying. And that's what Luke is dealing with here when he moves into this business of every male being presented to the Lord according to the law of the Lord, and Jesus being presented by Mary to the Lord. The question that rises with man's oppositional attitude is the question of whether there's any solution so that great joy can come. And that's the point of verse 10 and 11. The joy is on the basis of a Savior. So the issue of the presentation of Jesus by Mary is the issue of the presentation of the Savior to the God. Now, what I mean by that is, the issue of presentation is fundamentally crucial that we understand what's going on here. Because the issue of presentation is the issue of Jesus being presented to Yahweh as the instrument of His use for His purposes. That's what Mary has in mind. She's taking her son up to the temple to not dedicate him to the Lord, but to present him so that he becomes God's tool to accomplish God's purpose. Now, that's a little like dedication, but that brings us to this whole issue of God's purpose is to provide a Savior for fallen humanity. Jesus is going to be presented by Mary to God so God can use that son to do that job. So we need to understand this whole issue of presentation. In order to do that, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 13, because this is actually where Luke gets his information. Now, I want you to remember that Luke's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. But he is appealing to the Jewish scriptures as he lays these things out, because his issue in the introduction is whether or not Jesus is the legal Savior. And in the Exodus 13 passage, I want you to notice what goes on there. Verse 1 of Exodus 13 says, "The Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." And then drop down to verse 13. "But every first offspring of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. This is where Luke got this: every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 2, sanctify to me every firstborn. Verse 13, every male firstborn, every son. Now, the roots of this requirement of Mary going up to the temple to present Jesus are here in Exodus 13. And the issue of the consecration of the first fruits of the womb is verse 2 of Exodus 13. The focus on the male firstborn is in verse 13 of chapter 13. Now, I want us to focus on this significance of this whole illustrative impact thing that we've called the law. The law of Moses is the enforcement of God's illustrational mode of getting the truth into men's hearts and minds. So when we ask the question then, what is the illustrative impact of the presentation of the firstborn sons in Israel? What's the illustrative impact of that? And the first thing I want to say there is, it has to do with consecration, but it's not a declaration by the parents of their dedication to bringing the child up properly. That's usually kind of what goes on with baby dedications in the Christian realm in our generation. We have baby dedications where a baby's born. Sometime after its birth, the parents want to bring it to church and bring it up to the front of the church and dedicate themselves to raising this child properly. And I'm sure that they get some of that off of this illustration, but problem is, it's a completely flawed illustration now. As are most things now, 2,000 years after Jesus came, most stuff is messed up. So it's our task to understand, if we can. It's not a dedication of the parents to the proper upbringing of the child. What it is it's a presentation of the child as a sacrifice to the will of Yahweh. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you go to the beast realm of the illustration thing, I mean, verse 2 of Exodus 13 says, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Well, the issue there is, it's mine. And in the beast realm, the animal was put to death. When it says in verse 15, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. In other words, I kill the firstborn of every beast that I own, if it's a male. And if it's a son of mine, then I have to redeem him. I'm not going to kill him, but I'm going to redeem him. But the issue of the presentation was the issue of a sacrifice. It was to kill this animal, or this firstborn, because it belonged to the Lord. Now, what's the point of killing the Lord's firstborn? Well, what that signified was that the person who owned the animal that gave birth to this firstborn male was never going to be able to profit in any way, benefit in any way, from that animal. He had offered it to God, and he killed it, and that meant that he was never going to be able to profit in the personal agendas of his life from that animal. It may have come out of the best bloodline, you know, that he had. It may have been what he had been looking for a long time in terms of a breeding animal or whatever. If it was a firstborn, it died. And that meant, you got your hands off of this one. It's mine, the Lord says. Well, what the point of that is that it signifies the absolute loss of the animal to the man's personal agenda. He does not have any way now that he can profit from this or turn it into some way that it can serve him. So the illustrative value of the death of the animal was the irreversible realization that this firstborn is not mine. It's not mine. I can't use it for my profit. I can't direct it for the conscious my agenda. I can't make it fulfill my dreams. It's not mine. And when you took the animal up there and killed it, it was irreversibly not yours to use anymore. It was dead. That was in the beast realm because it served as an illustration for the human realm. The children were not slain, but they were redeemed. That was not supposed to diminish the grasp that you got from the animal illustration. And the grasp of that was, get your hands off my stuff. That's what God's saying. Get your hands off of my stuff. That firstborn is mine. You take your hands off. Well, what does that mean? It means that the firstborn cannot be used by me to accomplish my agenda. The child who is firstborn, probably the best illustration of that was Samuel. Hannah had been barren, and she went up to the temple and she prayed for a child, and she promised God that if he would give her a son, she would give him back. Well, she was supposed to anyway. But she meant it. Lord, if you'll give me the privilege of bearing a son, I will give him back to you just like you intended in the presentation of the firstborns. He will be yours. And that's how Samuel came to be one of the leading prophets in the nation of Israel, because his mama took her hands off. Well, the fact that the child was not slain but redeemed was not supposed to take away the impact of get your hands off my stuff. It was supposed to give the parent the understanding that this child is to be permitted to fulfill the will of Yahweh for him, so that Yahweh's will is going to be accomplished in this child's life. That's what hands off my stuff means. But it was twisted in a rather ungodly but typical idea of redemption that men even now continue to promote. Men today say, I'm redeemed so I won't have to face judgment. What they're supposed to say is, I'm redeemed so I can pursue a reconciled relationship with the God who made me. Well, there's a huge difference between I'm redeemed so I won't have to face the consequences of my misdeeds and saying I'm redeemed so now I can pursue the will of Yahweh who has reconciled me back to himself. There's an enormous difference between that. And redemption has been twisted by humanity into, Lord, save me from my misdeeds so I can keep on doing them. No, I'm not going to take my hands off of this. I'm going to put my hands on it. You've allowed me to redeem him. Now I'll just turn him into the football star I always wanted to be. Or whatever. Parents have agendas for their kids. God does too. And a lot of times they're not even close. Well, that's what it meant to redeem the firstborn. It was twisted by men, but the redemption of the firstborn was not supposed to enable me, now that he's redeemed, to press him into the service of my agenda. It was to allow him to go ahead and live so he can be the instrument of God to accomplish God's agenda. And that's basically what Mary was doing with Jesus when she took him up there to present him. She was not taking up there to redeem him so that she could then use him however she wanted as her child. She was taking him up there to say, God, you have a job for this child, and I'm turning him loose to you, to your task, to your objective, to your agenda. That's what dedicating the firstborn or presenting the firstborn meant. It's illustrated by the death of the animal, but it's maintained by the redemption of the child. Get your hands off my stuff is what God is saying. Well, the issue then becomes, in terms of presentation, it becomes a huge statement by God that I want humanity to understand something. I have the right with my stuff, and you don't. Now, that raises the thing of why the firstborn. I don't know if you've been listening to what I'm saying or reading the rest of Exodus 13, but if you've been reading through Exodus 13, you'll notice something really strange. Let's look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 13, Yahweh says to Moses, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, that belongs to me." So what's Moses do? He turns around to the people and says, "Sanctify to the Lord your firstborn." No, he didn't. In verse 3 it says, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Aviv, you are about to go forth. It'll be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you." The whole point is, God says to Moses, "Sanctify your firstborn." Moses turns to the people and says, "Observe the Passover." What's going on here? And then finally he gets back to, in verse 13, verse 11 and 12 and 13, "It come about when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord every first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey, which is an unclean animal, you shall redeem with a lamb. If you're not going to redeem it, then you're going to break its neck." In other words, even the unclean animals, the firstborn belongs to me, God says. I will allow you to redeem them because they're unclean. But if you're not going to redeem them with a lamb, which was a clean offering, if you're not going to sacrifice the lamb so that you don't profit from it anymore, then you're not going to get to use the donkey. You've got to break its neck. Now, point still, get your hands off my stuff. And then in verse 14, when your son asks you in time, "What is this?" you'll answer him about how the powerful hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And when Pharaoh was stubborn, rebellion, remember, man's problem, then the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. "Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb." So what's going on here is that this whole Passover thing is the heart and soul of the focus on the firstborn male. The question is, what did the sacrifice of the firstborns really mean? What is, under the thesis, "Get your hands off my stuff," why was it the firstborn male? Well, part of the answer to that starts with the issue of firstborns in the first place. Firstborns, in the first place, are presented in the Scripture as the connected to the issue of the primacy of a person's love. We see this in Jacob's situation, because Jacob himself was the second of twins, and Esau was the firstborn. He obviously had no interest in being the instrument of God for God's plan. And God had even said, "The elder shall serve the younger," because the whole sin process has subverted this whole business so that I don't want the firstborn. I'm going to take the next one. Well, that's God's prerogative. But in Jacob's family, there were a couple of issues that developed. On the one hand, Jacob had two wives. The first one, that he didn't love, was slipped in on him by his daddy-in-law because it was dark. And Leah lived under the burden of being married to a man who didn't love her but loved her sister. And there isn't anything worse in a family than to have to compete with a sibling. And so Leah was under this onerous burden. But nonetheless, when she conceived and bore Reuben, Jacob calls him in Genesis 49, "the beginning of my strength." But Jacob also had another wife that he loved. And she was barren for the greater part of their married life. But then at some point, she became pregnant. And Joseph was born. So here is a man who's got two firstborns because he's got two wives. He calls the firstborn of his first wife that he doesn't love the beginning of his strength. But what's he do with the firstborn of the wife that he loves? Allah gives him a coat of many colors, acts like he's the, you know, the sun that rises in the morning and sets at night. And what do you think that did in the family with all those other kids? They despised this primacy of love. Son. They despised him. They hated him so badly that they were willing to sell him off. They wanted to kill him, but one of them was a little squeamish about that, so they talked him into selling him off to Egypt so that he just disappeared. We don't have to mess with this kid anymore. Spoiled brat. Daddy loves him better than all the rest of us. We'll get rid of him. Pay them both back. Well, that's the issue of the firstborn. Human beings tend to be fixated in their devotion to the firstborn. And there are even firstborn characteristics that seem to be standard. And one of the reasons they seem to be standard is because parents tend to treat them the same way. This is the apple of my eye. I expect all this stuff out of them. So they're achievers and, you know, performers. And that's a generalization. But the point is, the issue of the firstborn is the primacy of love issue, and that's the heart of John 3:16. Jesus is presented in John 3:16 as God's firstborn. And God offered him as a sacrifice for the sins of the world as a demonstration of his love. You don't demonstrate your love by giving up junk. You demonstrate your love by giving up something that's valuable to you. The greater the value to you, the greater your love in the demonstration. So that's the issue of the firstborn. Secondly, the issue of the firstborn is like first fruits. You know, they had a whole feast of first fruits. And the general gist of the feast was almost all of them were farmers because they had to raise their own food. So they would plant their crops, and then when time for harvest came, they would go into the field at the beginning of when the seed heads were first starting to ripen, and they would take those first ripening seed heads, and that was their first fruits, and they were required to take that to the Lord. Well, that got twisted too. Because people didn't understand the significance of the sacrifice of the firstborn. You know how most people think of the sacrifice of the firstborn or the firstfruits? Men almost invariably have moved in the direction of rebellion. They have almost always understood the giving of the firstfruits, whether it's in the preaching on tithing and, you know, the money thing, or whether it's in the firstfruits of the feast, or the first fruit of the womb, or whatever. Men have almost invariably moved in the direction of rebellion. They say in their hearts, God has his agenda and I have mine. Men want to appear submissive because the law demands it. Creation requires it. Under the judgment of God, they'll perish if they don't give it. So in order to appear to be submissive, they almost invariably move in the direction of hypocrisy. They say, in effect, okay, I'll give God what's his, but the rest is mine. The rest is mine. Is that really what God wanted to communicate by the dedication or the presentation of the firstborn? This one's mine, the rest of them you can do as you please? No. But that's the way men do it. Even those that are persuaded tithers. They give their 10% and the rest of the 90% they spend like they choose. Well, is that legitimate? In the issue of agenda, men have said, God has his agenda and I'll give him 10% of my effort to fulfill his agenda. But I have an agenda too and I'm taking the other 90% and applying it to my agenda. Well, the divine intention in the offering of the firstborn, the offering of the first fruits, was to highlight the issue of true loyalty. The owner of the first, of the womb or the crop or whatever, was to bring the firstborn, the first fruits, to Yahweh, either as a sacrifice if it was an animal or a child to be redeemed if it was human. But the issue of that was, is my agenda important to you? Get your hands off my stuff is really the question. Is my agenda important to you? And I'm telling you that it needs to be. Get your hands off of my stuff.
You need to yield to my agenda. Why? Because my agenda is life. Yours is death. Ever since Adam decided that he would take ownership of what's mine, he introduced death into this realm, and he has been saying ever since through all of his offspring, okay, God, you can have your agenda, but I've got mine. God says, no. There's only one agenda of life. It's that narrow. There's only one agenda of life. So, when God required the overt manifestation in the illustration realm of giving the firstborn of every womb to Him, particularly the male, the beloved, the whole issue was, are you really loyal to my agenda? If you are, you will dedicate your most beloved as an indicator that you are dedicated to me. In other words, the presentation of the firstborn was in effect saying, I'm dedicated to you. Therefore, my firstborn will be dedicated to you. Therefore, all will be dedicated to you. The taking of the firstborn was just the illustration of saying, okay, it's all yours. That's what it meant. Isn't it pathetic how human beings have twisted that completely around? In their grudging yielding to the necessity, they'll give the firstborn, but they'll retain ownership of everything after that. And that is not loyalty. Therefore, it's not really a presentation. It's hypocrisy. So the concept of redemption is a concept that is, if I will give my most beloved to God, to the will of God, then wouldn't I automatically want everything else to be dedicated to the will of God too? I mean, if the will of God's really a life-bearing agenda, why in the world would I want to harbor some death in the mix? Why wouldn't I want to give him everything? So the redemption concept is, I so appreciate God's deliverance of me from death that I am totally committed to Him in the life issues. If He wants the cream off the top, He's going to get the whole jug. Because that's really what it means. God never did require, well, in the first place, never did require 10%. Those that have worked out the figures figure He required 28%. So if you really want to get in on the law, just make your contribution 30% and you'll have it covered. That'll be legal. Point is, most people, even if they start thinking about, you know, the dedication of something they have to God, it's almost invariably associated, well, I'll give Him this because I'm going to maintain control of this. And that is fundamentally idolatry and contrary to the gospel of Jesus. Jesus said there's life in every word of God, and anybody that doesn't buy that, as we said in our introduction, if you don't buy into the jot and tittle accuracy of the truth of God so that it brings life, if every word doesn't bring life, if that's not your mindset, then you will automatically try to reserve. And God says no. Life cannot be parceled out in bits and pieces to those who are reserved. Life goes to those who don't reserve. They appreciate God's deliverance from death and they don't want any more death. So what Luke is doing in the presentation of Jesus is presenting Him as the totally loyal man. In Luke's theology, Adam was the disloyal man who introduced sin and death. And in Luke's theology, Jesus is the loyal man who will bring righteousness and life. That started with His mother being committed to the truth that God intends life. And she presents her son to the Lord, not so she can retain ownership of the rest, but because He is life. She told that angel, when the angel said, God's chosen you to do this so that this job can be accomplished, she said to him, whatever, be it done unto me as a handmaid of the Lord. Whatever, do it. That's the whole mindset of a relationship with a forgiven person who understands the difference between life and death. So in Luke's theology, Adam was the culprit. He brought sin and death into the picture. Jesus is going to be the second Adam who brings righteousness and life by His true loyalty. And it comes right off of Mary's presentation in the temple. And the bottom line of this whole thing is really the issue of the heart of man, or in this case, Mary. But Joseph was there too. The real issue is the question of whether the rebellion has ever really been addressed. Because the corruption that demands purification is the corruption of rebellion. Well, that has to be addressed. It is not enough for the gospel to be preached that if you'll put your faith in Jesus, he'll forgive all your sins and you'll go to heaven when you die. If it doesn't address the rebellion issue, and if you're not going to lay down the rebellion issue, if you're not going to face the rebellion issue, then the gospel has done you no good. You have not believed in Jesus because he's the solution to the rebellion issue. It's really, really interesting to me that in the book of Galatians, where Paul addresses the whole issue of the saving gospel, it is not a debate about who is Jesus. It's a debate about whether you can add your performance-based stuff to what Jesus has done so that you can retain some of your rebellion. And Paul says, no! So, it's only in the true voluntarism of the heart that there is any possible cooperation with God. And that has to be brought about by the change in the heart that is created by faith. When God circumcises the heart because a person believes that God loves him, and he says, if God would love me, a sinner like this, that much, and he will bring life to me because of what his son has done, then I'm not interested anymore in dying. I'm not interested in controlling the agenda. I'm not interested in calling the shots. I don't want to retain ownership. I want to give it all to him. That was the lesson behind the presentation of the firstborn male according to the law of the Lord. It's a huge illustration. The umbrella concept is, what about this rebellion thing? That's the real issue. And that's where this presentation of the firstborn came into play. It was never intended by God to produce a dichotomy of ownership. I get 10%, you get 90%. See how generous I am? That's not it. God wants us to believe that he is the author of life and that by his agenda our lives will be marked. Paul said, you've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed. So you don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't own yourself. You don't have any right to decide what the agenda will be. That's this point. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you that you are the author of life. We know that your authorship of life butts heads with our confidence that we know better, love more, are able to do better, are wiser, and all those other arrogant things that we say. We know that it is your pursuit in love of us that causes this head butting to go on until we finally realize that you intend life for us. So this morning, Father, I pray that you will enable us to understand that Mary's presentation of Jesus in the temple to you was a presentation of the offspring of her womb to the accomplishment of your big agenda of bringing salvation to the world. And that you will enable us to see that whatever it is we are and have need to be similarly presented to the same God of life who has an objective for the things he's done in our lives. So we ask you to enable us to be free enough in our hearts to love you like you love us and yield up our agenda to yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.